Our Torah portion this morning is called Vayakhel. Vayakhel from Exodus 35:1 to 38:20, and it's pretty much all repetition of what has gone before. Chapter 35 starts off with a Sabbath. Now, if you've been paying attention, God has instructed us concerning the Sabbath on about 6 or 7 occasions already, starting in Genesis and several times in Exodus. And he always attaches it to when he discusses the construction of the tabernacle. He's like saying, as important as it is for you to build me this house, this tent, for me to dwell in your midst, it's even more important that you not violate the Sabbath to do it. In other words, the foundation for everything that's to follow is you taking a day a week, setting it aside to me, to be a testimony to the world that I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. I'm the one who runs the world. I'm the one who is God. Because anything you do for me while forgetting that one thing is worthless. And so many times we in our lives can spend our lives thinking we're serving God when we're actually building a monument to ourselves. Because we forget that He is God. I'm a servant. He is God. I do what He says. This is about Him. It's not about me. I do things His way, not my way. I humbly submit my ways and my opinions to what He wants to do. If we can always do that, and the Sabbath day is an exercise once a week, a 24-hour exercise of reminding ourselves and testifying to the world that God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is truly God. So anyways, he talks about the Sabbath and then preparations for construction, collecting all the raw materials. Chapter 36, the work begins. And unlike the previous set of instructions, which started with the Ark of the Covenant, started with right the core of the tabernacle, then worked outward, this one starts kind of on the outside and then works inward. The curtains and covers, the planks for the walls, then the furnishings, the altar, laver, and courtyard. So it's all repetition. But the first verse of our passage says this: then Moses vayachel, assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and said to them, these are the things that Adonai has commanded you to do. I want to start with that word. There you see it in red. There's the word in Hebrew, vayachel. You saw it earlier during the Torah service up on the screen. It means, and he assembled. He called together. And for some of you, this will be repetition, but it's good review as well. And for so many new people who have been coming lately, this is very important to grasp, to hold on to. Now, in my hands, I have two books. I have this big green one in my left hand, in my right hand to your left, and this little red one on my left hand to your right. I want to talk about these two books. Church tends to call this book the Old Testament. It's got all the books from Genesis to Malachi in here in Hebrew. It's not the Old Testament. It is not an Old Testament. And they tend to call this, which is all in Greek, in fact, even says in the front, the Greek New Testament. This is not a New Testament. This is the apostolic scriptures from Matthew to Revelation. The Greek scriptures are the apostolic scriptures. It's not a New Testament. Let me explain what I'm talking about. This book, the big green one, the Jewish people have always referred to this as the Tanakh. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, or prophets, and the Ch sound for Ketuvim, or the writings. And Yeshua himself refers to these three divisions of the Tanakh. But this is not an Old Testament. It contains some covenants, quite a few of them. Some covenants between one man and another. There's a covenant there between Abraham and Abimelech. There's a covenant there between Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. And there are other covenants throughout. And then there are covenants between God and men. The first one of these is, I would think, would be the one that God made with Noah. And he gave the rainbow as a sign of this covenant. He made a blood covenant with Abraham, which is one of the most bizarre, amazing, and wonderful covenants anywhere in the world. He made a covenant, the same covenant, renewed that covenant with his Abraham's son Isaac. And then he renewed it again and established it with the Isaac's son Jacob. And then at Mount Sinai, God establishes a covenant with the people of Israel. Later on, he will establish a covenant with David. So there are a lot of covenants in here between God and a man or between a group of men. But this is not a covenant. It contains some covenants. But this is not a covenant. And to call it the old covenant, then to call this the new covenant, well, out with the old and with the new, right? If you want to turn to that page right before Genesis 1 that says the Old Testament or Old Covenant, you have my blessing to rip that out of your Bible. It doesn't belong there because it's deceptive. It's a lie. And that page before Matthew, it says the New Testament or the New Covenant, you have my blessing to rip that one out of your Bible. It doesn't belong there. This book, which we often call the New Testament, is not a covenant. It contains histories, some of them eyewitness histories, of our Messiah, his birth, his life and teachings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It contains a history of the first century redeemed community. You could call that the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It has a handful of letters from Paul to various Gentile congregations in Asia Minor. It has one fantastic letter from an unknown author called Hebrews, written to the Jewish community of believers. It has some apocalyptic work in there, like Jude and Revelation. Peter, the Apostle Peter, contributes and writes some letters. John, not only does he write a gospel, but he writes some letters in here as well to the community. And in here, it will discuss in different places, especially in Hebrews, it will discuss the renewed covenant, a new covenant that Yeshua established in his blood. But this is not a covenant. These are the apostolic writings. And in this book, everything Yeshua taught, he used this book for his authority. Everything Paul teaches in this book, he quotes this book for his authority to do so. And if at any point Paul teaches anything here that is not established and backed up in here, we don't throw this book away, we throw Paul away. But praise God, Paul knew this book very well. He lived by it till the day he died. He quoted it, he taught it, he explained it, but never violated it. Not in his teachings. This book calls this book the Scriptures. This book here is the Bible that all the writers in this book studied to live by. Okay? And when this book here says, be doers of the word, this book hadn't been written yet. This is the one it's talking about. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. When Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's talking about this book, because this didn't exist yet. This book is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. This book is profitable for your teaching, for your reproof, for your correction, for your instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be mature and thoroughly furnished, completely equipped for every good work. This book. When Paul says to study to show yourselves approved, this book did not exist. This is the book he's telling Timothy to study. You understand? You got it? And then our Messiah says, don't even think that I came to do away with the Torah and with the prophets. Don't even think it. And yet it's openly taught. See, now here's how the enemy wants to work. He wants to keep the Jewish people who cling to this book, he wants to keep this book away from them. Because this tells them about their Messiah. and about the future and about a level of grace that this book prophesies, but this book realizes. And he wants to keep Christians who cling to this book, he wants them to ignore this one. Even though it's impossible to follow this book without following this one. Because this book keeps telling us to do what's in that one. And to try to keep this book without obeying this one is like putting a child in a round room and telling him to stand in the corner. You can't do it. It doesn't work. And I've shared with you before the time I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine several years ago. He's never invited me for lunch since then, but he's talking about how we're different, and I was talking about the Torah and how we found the Torah to be such a blessing in our lives, and before we were happy, but we had to pretend to be happier than we really were. We had to pretend to be more blessed than we really were. But once we embrace the Torah and what it teaches us, we don't have to pretend anymore. And I said, it's such a blessing of freedom in embracing the Torah. It's liberating. He says, well, I just want to be a New Testament church. I just want my congregation to be a New Testament church. And I told him, well, there are two things the New Testament church didn't have. They didn't have a New Testament, and they didn't have a church. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? So I want to make sure we get that established. Now, sometimes I'll slip and I'll refer to the Old Testament or refer to the New Testament because, you know, you have to speak words that people grasp. But you'll find that I'm always referring to these as the Hebrew Scriptures and the Apostolic Scriptures or Greek Scriptures. Very rarely do you ever hear me refer to them as the Old Testament and New Testament because that's not what they are. They are the holy writings God has inspired for us to live by. And they are valuable, all of them. And the foundation for both of these books is the first five books in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah. That's the only part of the Bible that the writer, Moses, knew that he was writing the Bible. He was writing this book, these words. Follow these words. These are the words that God gave me to write. No other writer in the Bible could do that. Prophets did record some of their prophecies that God said. They wrote them down, but I don't think they ever dreamed they'd become part of the Bible, bound into the same book. But Moses, he holds us up, he reads it. These are the words of the covenant. These are the deeds of what God did. This is how God created the world. This is who our ancestors are. And every word he put down there, every jot, every tittle of the Torah, is hand-placed by God himself. Okay? You follow? I believe the whole Bible's inspired. Just like I think all the light coming out of that light is light. But when you put your eyeball right up against the light bulb, it's a really bright. And when you read the Torah, it's like getting as close to the light as possible. It's an amazing experience. So, are we clear? So let's go back to our word, Vayakel. This word comes from a verb, which is the word kahal. And kahal can be, let me make that a little thicker. Kahal can be a noun or a verb. And this, of course, is a verb, Vayakel. He assembled. But if you make it a noun, it's just kahal. And the word kahal in Hebrew is identically the same as the word ekklesia in Greek. But in the little red book, when they translate this into English, they always translate ekklesia as the word church. But for some reason, in the Hebrew Bible, when you find the word kahal, which appears more times than it does in the Greek scriptures, they never translate it church. Never. And this was by design. King James did not want anything that said church to be found in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. He wanted this to be something brand new, completely divided from everything that went before. And in many ways, the King James translation sabotaged the Tanakh, sabotaged the Bible because he purposely mistranslated a number of words. Because he did not want people to look to what was left of Matthew. He just didn't want anybody embracing that. He was incredibly anti-Semitic, and it comes through in his translation. But if you lived in the English-speaking world that day, it was the only game in town. You had the King James Version or nothing. So, you know, and still the truth comes through. But there has been damage that's been caused that translators of this day have never quite corrected. But these two words are identical. In fact, if you were here last summer, we were going through the books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you know that the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the word ecclesia. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesia. That's the Greek name of the book. But in Hebrew, it's called Kohelet, the one who assembles, the one who calls. All right, see the similarity there? So we have this notion that the church starts in Matthew, because that is the first place you find the word C-H-U-R-C-H. But if you're reading Hebrew and Greek, it starts way back in Genesis. When Isaac blessed his son Jacob, this is what he said. Genesis 28:3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you become a kahal of peoples. Peoples. Not just a kahal of Jews, but a kahal of peoples. People from all over the world. A kahal, a called together people. You see? And that blessing was then, it began to unfold. When God sent those 70 Jewish souls into Egypt. We were just looking at this. I was at a Bible study yesterday morning with some guys, about half a dozen of us at the little church about 2 miles away from my house. And we were reading in Genesis 46. Genesis 46 seems to be like one of those boring passages, you know. It names all of Jacob's children, and it gives his wife Leah's children and their and grandchildren, and then it gives Rachel's children and grandchildren. Then he had the two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, gives their children and grandchildren. And it all adds up to 69 souls, plus Jacob to make 70. And as we were looking at that, we were pointing out that if you count up the two wives, Rachel and Leah, between the two of them, there are 46 children and grandchildren. 46. If you count up Bilhah and Zilpah's children and grandchildren, there are 23. 46, 23. Now, these numbers didn't have a whole lot of meaning to people until just 30 years ago, when DNA was discovered and understood, and we realized we have exactly 46 chromosomes in every cell. But the reproductive cells have only 23. The egg has 23 and the sperm has 23. So these numbers are encoded into the number of souls that descended into Egypt. Egypt is always seen as a womb. It's a place of darkness and heat and pressure. And what happened to the Jewish people in Egypt? We'll talk about a population explosion. They even had a Beth Tikkun. I mean, they were just having all these children. And over a period, not a very long period, really, they grew up into what we can calculate, maybe 2 million. It's unbelievable. And then what happens? When they come out, it's not just Jewish people. It's a great Arab Rav, mixed multitude. Because you see, when a man and woman comes together, 23 of his chromosomes, it mixes with 23 of hers, and what comes forth has 46, but it's a mixture. It's a great mixture of the two. So God puts these Jewish souls into Egypt and brings out a mixture of Jew and Gentile, which are all now part of Israel. See the picture? It's an amazing thing, a great kahal of nations. So, I want us to make sure we understand this principle as we go forward. Okay? Now, I want to get to this to Moses. We have to back up a chapter, to chapter 34. We didn't talk about this last week, but it ties in with this week. And Exodus 34:29 says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, and he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. The reason I'm backing up to this is because we tend to think that the green book here doesn't have any grace in it. You find grace only in the red one. And I hope we saw last week when we looked at the 13 attributes of mercy, how gracious God is. Gracious and compassionate. He's called that over and over and over, a dozen times or more in the Hebrew Scriptures. The gracious and compassionate. Gracious, compassionate. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We do the Aaronic blessing at the end of the prayer service. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Grace is all through the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, I know that in John 1 it says, for the Torah came through Moses, but grace and truth, and this is another mistranslation, came through Yeshua. No, was realized through Yeshua. Realize means it became flesh and blood. You could see it. You could hear what grace and truth looked and sounded like when it walked around in human flesh. He was the embodiment of all the grace of the Hebrew Scriptures and all the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures that came into a reality, a living human being. The only one to ever do that absolutely perfectly. And that's what Yeshua did. He took it all. He was the Torah made flesh. He was the Word made flesh. And we looked at many examples last week of how what you see happening with the Torah is a picture of Yeshua himself. So I asked Phil back here to do some pictures for us this morning. And on the left, you've got Moses the first time. He came down with the tablets. And the people were sinning. And the tablets, as you can see down here at the bottom, are broken and shattered into pieces. But we just read at the end of chapter 34, we read about how he came down with the tablets the second time. And his face was glowing. He didn't know it. He had been in God's presence and he was transfigured, you could say. And eventually he had to put a veil over his face because people had a time looking at him. So he comes down with the new tablets, same words written by God, but new tablets now that have the Ten Commandments on them. Now, did you ever think about this, that these are pictures of Yeshua's first coming and his second coming? The word came twice, both times written by God. But the first time, they were carved out by God. It took no human effort. Second time, they were carved by Moses. It's almost like God said, you broke them, you fix them. You make the new ones. But there's a deeper picture here. Even though Moses is a flawed human being, the tablets are a picture of Messiah. And Moses, in many ways, is a picture of Messiah. You see, when Yeshua came the first time, it was simply a pure fulfillment of prophecy. And the Jewish people were expecting him to appear, expected the Messiah to come right in that period of time. There were a lot of false messiahs that showed up. They knew the timing was right. A lot of false ones showed up. Here I am. But they were all frauds. Because the book of Daniel made it pretty clear when the Messiah would come. Daniel chapter 9. It's pretty crystal there. And so the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to arrive in that generation. It actually prophesied to the day he would come. And he did, right on time. But when does he return? His disciples asked him. He says, I don't know. Only the Father knows. Because you see, this next time he returns kind of depends on the Jewish people doing the work. All of us doing the work. Because the first time he came, what were the people doing down there at the bottom of the mountain? Making a golden calf. Involved in idolatry, involved in sin. And just as the tablets were shattered, Yeshua was destroyed. He was broken. He was crucified. He was beaten. He's put to death. So when does the word prophesy that he'll return? Yeshua said he'll come back when he hears, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as Rabbi Ariel Cohen Aloro, who visited with us about 3 years ago, ultra-Orthodox Jewish believer, born and raised in Jerusalem, he says, "You Christians, you're all just praying for Jesus to come back. That's fine." He says, "But we Jews," he pointed himself, "we're the ones who drove him away and killed him or rejected him. He's waiting for us to say, come back. We're the one to close the door on him. He's waiting for us to open it. And when he hears us say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in other words, we have to carve the new tablets. Okay, get the picture? The first set were broken. The second set endured. The first set was followed by judgment. There was judgment upon the people. And after Yeshua was rejected and went away, what happened? The temple's destroyed. The Jewish people went into exile. They're still in exile. They're returning to the land, but the exile's not quite over. But when he came down the second time, it was followed by faith. The people were there anticipating his return. And they were righteous. They weren't involved in idol worship. They were looking for Moses to come back down, and they immediately began to build the tabernacle, to build God's house. You know, even in the Talmud, it doesn't recognize Yeshua as the Messiah, but it still has some amazing things to say in different places. And it says, the question's asked, when will the Messiah come? And they said, well, he's either going to come to the most wicked generation of Jews that ever lived, or he'll come to the most righteous generation of Jews that ever lived. And they're both right. The first time, they came to a very wicked generation. And Yeshua calls that generation a wicked generation. When he returns, he's going to come to a Jewish people who are living righteously and looking for his return. And we see that happening. We see this transformation taking place in the heart of the Orthodox people. The first set was delivered without glory. Moses' face wasn't shining the first time he came down. And when Yeshua came the first time, he wasn't glowing, you know. Paul says in Romans 8 that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just came in a regular body. When he returns, there's no question who this is. He's going to come in his transfigured body. Every eye will see him. Right? Every eye will see him. And they're going to go, oops. This is the real Messiah coming. And by the way, if you count it all the times Moses goes up and down, only twice did he come down with tablets. But there are other trips up and down before. When he came down and shattered the tablets, that was his fifth descent from Sinai. But when he came down with the tablets whole, that was his seventh. What's the number seven always in Scripture? Number of perfection and completion in time. Fullness of time. So, even here, what is the Torah a picture of? Of God's showing us how impossible it is for us to live right? No. It's a picture of Messiah. It's a picture of him. And if you really want to understand what the little red book says, we need to understand what the big green one says. You understand? No, I'm not going to take time with it. We're going to move on. Okay. Now, in the email I sent out this week, I had a couple questions for you. I mentioned that all the details of the tabernacle are repeated again. And it's like, oy vey, why go through all of this again? Talking about tent pegs and skins and hides and planks and oh, why all this tedious detail a second time around? So why are all the details of the tabernacle repeated? Well, obviously it's important. God emphasizes what's important to him. But beyond that, what's happening here with the second account of the tabernacle? Let's hear from you. What did you come up with? What did you come up with? Why are all the details of the tabernacle repeated? Yes. The first time it was God giving instructions to Moses, and the second time? Yes, he does give the instructions to the people the second time, and you're right there at, you're right there. Just turn one more page and I think you'll have it. You're right on it. The first time God just given the instructions to Moses. What's happening this time around? It's the actual acts of obedience. The first recitation was instruction only. The second recitation is the description of them actually doing it. Don't miss this. This is profoundly important to every one of us. Because you see what we do, we go to the Word and we study it. We study it where I think, oh, that was so good. You know, I just got so much out of that. And sometimes some of us just forget what we read and we go on about our business just out of routine. But if we're trying to apply it, we're trying to follow through in the instructions God gives us, what happens? The enemy will start to rob out of our minds why we're doing it. People say, why are you doing that? It's like, I don't know. Why am I doing this? Or sometimes we'll follow through and obeying the Word, and after a while we get tired and you think, is this the way it's supposed to be? We forget the why. What inspired us the first time through, now that we live it out, we just kind of feel like, ugh. So the first is just the instructions. They're just learning it, learning it, learning it, learning it. All the details. The second time is the obedience. Listen, folks, just learning the Word isn't enough. Living it out, that's what matters. So there has to be the learning, there has to be the doing. There has to be the hearing, there has to be the doing of the Word. There has to be both. And that's the difference. It's easy to miss. One was all instruction, the other is all obedience. There's another question. What is omitted from the second description of the tabernacle? Now, I know it leaves out the inauguration of the priest, that ceremony, but as far as the tabernacle itself, just the tabernacle itself, what is left out the second time around? Did you pick it up? You couldn't find the question? Okay, crushing the olives produced light for the family. You're right, again, you're right there on the cusp of it. You really, that really encapsulates. I don't think we need the microphones for this. I'll repeat it for this bit. Okay. Anybody else want to guess? What's missing from the second recitation? Okay, you ready? The reason. In the first recitation, it says, make the menorah this way, to give light to the tabernacle. Second time through, it says, make the menorah, and this is how you do it. It'll say, make the altar of incense, so that their incense will be, blah, 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 blah. And the second time, just make it. The first time, it gave the reason for each piece. The second time, the reasons aren't mentioned. It's kind of, again, it's so easy to forget why we're doing what we're doing. We have to never forget why we live this life. Never forget who we are. Never forget who God is, what He's called us to be. We can't afford to forget that. And sometimes in the doing of the Word, we forget the reason. Sometimes we start out because we're so in love with God and we love our neighbor. Then when we get right down where the rubber meets the road, it seems like God's nowhere around, and we get real irritated with our neighbor. And the love kind of just dribbles away. And now we're just doing dead works. Don't ever forget. Don't forget your first love. Don't do that. Remember Yeshua's first letter in Revelation 2, the things of the church of Ephesus? He says, you've got this going for you, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. It just sounds wonderful, but I've got one thing against you. You've left your first love. In other words, you're doing all this out of habit. You're doing it religiously. But forget why you're doing it and who you're doing it for. Don't forget why you're living this life. It's like marriage. You're so madly in love with this other person. You just can't wait to marry them. You're so happy for about 5 minutes, and then you get right back in the rut again. Right? Don't let that happen. Keep that spark alive. Shabbat is one of the ways you do that. And keep that spark alive. Keep that romance alive. And don't ever forget, I choose this person again today. And this person I love so much, they could walk if they wanted to, but they're choosing to stay with me another day. I choose them again today. Thank God for this person I'm married to. Husbands, do that with your wives every morning. First thought that goes through your mind, thank you, Father, for this woman, my best friend. And wives, do the same for your husband. All right? Don't forget, each day is a choice to stay married. All right? Don't stay married because you can't divorce. Stay married because you love being married to this person. And your marriage will stay alive. And keep that same kind of a thought and attitude towards God. We have to do the same. Now, here's a question for you. Look at Exodus 35:7. Look it up in your Bibles, whatever translation you have. Okay? I hope we have some variety of translations. Exodus 35:7. I get this question every time I teach on the tabernacle, so I'm going to head it off at the pass. Exodus 35:7. It's going through the materials, and it says, and ram skins dyed red, and what's next in your translation? Somebody just shout it out. Oh, wait, but not all at the same time. Raise your hand. Okay, yes, Heather.
Sea cows.
Sea cows. Oh, I like that one. Sea cows. Moo. Blah, 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 blah. All right. Glub, glub, boo. sea cows. What translation is that?
NIV.
Oh, okay. All right. Why am I surprised? Okay, sea cows. Walt, what do you have? Porpoise skins. Okay, porpoise skins. I like that. Yes, Melody.
Badgers.
Well, I can see you can confuse sea cows with badgers. I mean, got it. Badgers. You see how the translators are struggling here? Anything else? Any rams? Well, it says ram skins dyed red, and what's the next one?
Seal skins?
You've got seal skins back there? Yours says fine leather. What does yours say?
But the notation says the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain.
Well, I'm glad they put that in. It is certainly uncertain. All right. And yes, Pam, what do you have?
I can't pronounce it, but it's a footnote, and it says D-U-G-O-N-G.
Doggone. I have no idea. I've never heard that one before. Doggone skins.
Oh. Manatees.
Sea cows. Okay. See, now, if you have a good translation, it'll just say the Hebrew word, tachash. That's the Hebrew word, tachash. Nobody knows what they are. And you know what? I don't care. If it was important to know what they are, we would have been told what they are. And then we could look that up and find out, well, what can we learn from this particular animal skin, this animal that produces the skin that's used for the outer covering of the tabernacle? But we don't know what the animal was. God purposely hid what kind of animal it is. So who cares? It doesn't make any difference. So, but it's still worded there. So God must be wanting to teach us something spiritual. Now, this kind of skin is mentioned 13 times in the Torah. 13 times in the Torah. Half of them are in these chapters in Exodus describing the tabernacle, and the other half, of course, you can't divide 13 exactly in half, but the rest of them are found in the book of Numbers describing the tabernacle. All 13 instances in the Torah is a description of the tabernacle. It just says tachash. Well, what's 13? Like 13 attributes of God? What does 13 mean?
Love.
But there is one more appearance of tachash way over in Ezekiel, hanging out there all by itself. And that's the key that unlocks the mystery. Because again, it doesn't make any difference, really, what kind of, maybe it was Egyptian squirrels, I don't know, but it doesn't make any difference. But the spiritual insight that Ezekiel holds for us unlocks everything. You know, they did find some Egyptian squirrel skins in Qumran, in one of the caves, and they came to be known as the Dead Sea Squirrels, but... I think I heard more laughs than moans on that one. So, what are tachash skins? That's how it's spelled. Let's just take a little walk through here. First of all, let's talk about what the tabernacle's for. Exodus 29:45, God tells Moses, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. I will dwell among them. I will shekan among them. I will be in their midst. And he says in 25:8, let them construct a mikdash. A mikdash is a set apart place. Mikdash. Kadosh means holy, but it means set apart. A mikdash is a set apart dwelling. Okay? Let them construct a set apart place for me that I may dwell among them or even within them. That word can be within as well. And Paul knew this. And throughout Judaism, they understand that the tabernacle is really a picture of each individual. And if we have God's truth, God's life, His Spirit within us, we are a mini tabernacle. This is not strictly a Christian teaching. It's something well understood in Judaism. And Paul brings us out. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know this? He's saying this is a foundational teaching. Everybody knows this. But so easy to forget, isn't it? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that's what you are. In other words, you take care of your bodies. God lives there. And maybe you don't take care of the house you live in. But if you're hired to work in the palace, you better take care of the palace. So I have news for you. The king lives in you. You're a palace. Treat yourself like one. You're a holy place, a set apart place for God's dwelling. Don't put junk in your body. You understand? Don't put pigs on the altar. Put clean things in. Don't be looking at things that don't belong there. Don't be looking at things God doesn't want to look at. You understand? Don't listen to things God doesn't want to listen to. Also, if you go three more chapters in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're not your own. You can call this your body, but really it's on loan. You didn't make it. And since God has redeemed you, He owns you. You are His property. And here's the verse from Ezekiel. You ready? Ezekiel 16:10. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of tachash skin on your feet. There's the 14th appearance. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Here's the key. Whatever tachash skins were, we find out here that they were shoe material. Shoe material. So let's take that understanding back to the tabernacle. The outer covering of the tabernacle was shoe material. Which means the tabernacle is God's shoes. It's how He walks in the world. You're a tabernacle. You are His shoe material. And the only true imprint He leaves in the world today is the imprint you leave. He walks in you. And remember, we're supposed to put on our armor, and what is the footwear? The preparation of the gospel of peace. So wherever you step, you leave an imprint of the good news of peace between God and man. The tabernacle is God's footwear. It says the whole world's His footstool, right? So what's He have on His feet? The tabernacle, that's where he connects. That's where he descends from above to the mountain, then down to the tabernacle, and that's where he connects with the dirt, right there. There's no tabernacle today. You're the tabernacle. I'm the tabernacle. This is where God connects with the dirt. He dwells in us. This is how he walks in the world. See the picture? So that verse in Ezekiel is the key that unlocks the whole Takash mystery. And if we go a bit further, go back to 2 Corinthians now, look what it says. And I think Paul must have been grasping the same concept. He's been talking about how believers are temples of God's Spirit. It says, or what agree, and so you shouldn't be involved in sin and with things that don't belong to the temple. He says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You don't put idols in God's house. Do you have idols in yours? Do you have idols in your heart? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them, and look at this, and walk in them. Now, your translation may say among them, but that's not correct. That is not an accurate translation. And translators translate this verse among because walk in them doesn't sound right. But it is right. It's exactly what is being said in the Greek. I'll walk in them. You're my shoes. You bring my presence into the world, and wherever you go, I am there because you bring me. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So I'm going to close with this, and we'll have some time for comments and questions. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says Adonai, heaven is my throne. That's where I sit. That's where I rest. And the earth is my footstool. That's where I put my feet up. Where do we live? We live on the earth. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Adonai. But, he says, but, second thought, to this one I'll look. To this one, I'll look at this as a place to live. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. You know, the most humble part of your clothing, at least it was the first century, was your shoes. Because that's what gets dirty. That's what's digging right there into the dirt. Now we wear shoes as a status symbol. Maybe back then they did, but the common person, the shoes were the part that were always doing the work. He says, this is the one I'll dwell among. The one who's humble, contrite of spirit, the one who doesn't mind being a shoe, who trembles at my word. God says, yeah, I'll live in that. You can't build me a palace to live in. But if you're willing to be a pair of shoes for me, I'll put you on. I'll dwell inside of you. You have to be contrite, humble in spirit. Tremble at my word. You see that? It's an amazing picture, isn't it? So scratch out all that moo cow, manatee, whatever stuff you've got in there. Just put Takash and put Ezekiel 16:10 in the margin. And then a few years later, when you forget what Takash skins are, you look and you'll go to Ezekiel. Oh, that's right, footwear. God's footwear. All right? Do that. See, that's the important thing. Who cares what animal it was? That doesn't make any difference. It's the spiritual picture that lies behind it that matters. That's all that matters. And if you were to see the tabernacle, you go back in a time machine, look at the tabernacle, all you would see is Takash skin. But what was inside was filled with glory. Filled with glory. The valuable stuff was inside, but on the outside, shoe leather. That's all you saw. People look at you and me, all they see is shoe leather. But I hope what's inside of you is something that would make the world stand on its head the day it's revealed. Okay? So let's take some time for some comments, questions. I see Adam's hand up. I think you've got a microphone too, don't you? Yes, go right ahead.
Check, check. Just as you were talking about the shoes, I was reminded when I used to teach outdoors education, we'd get you know, hundreds of kids might come through in the course of a week, and you'd get a kid who had brand new, incredibly expensive status symbol shoes. Then you had another kid who had old shoes worn out with his toes poking out.
Yeah.
But no matter who it was, I still dragged them all through the mud.
Yeah.
Because
absolutely.
You got the experience, you know, that you came for. And I think that for us, it's real easy to build that concern about the appearance. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter that much.
It doesn't matter.
Dragged through the mud, so.
Well, you know, I think I speak for myself and everybody here. We all have... we have two kinds of shoes. We have the shoes, our dress-up shoes, where we want to look good and impress people. But if we just want to get the work done, we have the other shoes we put on if we want to get things done. And God doesn't want us to be impress showmanship shoes. He wants shoes he can put on that are comfortable. He's at home in and can get the job done. That's what he wants among us. Yeah, thank you, Adam. Sharon, yes. There's one coming around.
Your first question as to why there's repetition of the details of the tabernacle. I'm impressed by what happens between those two events. And we have terrible sin and disruption of fellowship with the Lord. And it brought me back also to his 13 attributes. And when he repeats his ineffable name twice in a row, I think there's a connection here, because the first time he says his name, it's, I'm your creator, I'm your father before you sinned.
Yes.
And the second time he says it, I'm still the same father after you sinned.
Yeah.
I'm your compassionate, loving father, no different than human parents.
Yeah.
You know, sin doesn't change the parent, it doesn't change God, it changes the sinner. And but what allows him to repeat his name twice, what's necessary, is repentance.
Yes, that's right. Well put.
And
thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Foreman.
Yeah, Rabbi Foreman, he's the best. That's right. Yeah, if you don't listen to Rabbi David Foreman on alephbeta.org on the internet, great, great teachings. Wonderful, wonderful, insightful teacher of Torah. Yeah. David Foreman. Yes, David. Speaking of Davids.
Kind of going along with what she just said there, isn't there a sense that somehow that breaking and that brokenness and that fallenness is the key to the deeper, more intimate relationship? And if that's the case, and if, you know, these pictures with these tablets are in some way necessary that the breaking happen, it seems a very small step from there to go to what we, many of us, grew up with, which we've rejected, which is God gave us the Torah so that we would see that we were incapable of doing it. But the principle does seem true. Why should we not go there with that understanding, I guess?
Because we can do it with God's Spirit. Going back to Romans 8 again. It says, therefore no condemnation to them who, you know, are in, how's it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Yeshua Messiah, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It goes down a few verses, and it says that they fulfill all the righteous requirements of the Torah. So when we do it under God's strength, we certainly can do it. And with that said, there were plenty of people back in pre-New Testament days who were also righteous men. They were righteous. Look at John the Immerser's father, Zechariah, called a righteous man. And that's why God revealed to him who his son would be and gave him that son. He was a righteous man who kept the Torah from his youth up. And there are plenty of righteous people. But now, through Yeshua, that righteousness is something that is a broader opening. Somehow it's more accessible. And through God's Spirit, it's something that... it's like what existed to a small degree at one time can exist now and to a great degree. But even the Torah says that God's commandments are not difficult. They're not far away. You can do them. And John says his commandments are not burdensome. They really aren't. They've been getting a bad rap. That's just what happened. Let me go back to my two books for a moment. The Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, follow the big green book, and Christians follow the red book. At least that's what Jews and Christians say. Unfortunately, Orthodox Jews have misrepresented the big green book so that people follow the red book, say, I don't want that. I don't want to be like that. And then Christians have misrepresented the little red book. And Jews see that and says, I don't want to be like that. When you put the two together, it's like, okay, now I see how it fits. Because Yeshua came to show us how to live this. This was given to us so we would understand who Yeshua was, why he did the things he did, said the things he said, and understand how he lived. And when we see these speak to one another, you think, okay, that's a completely different kettle of fish now. You understand? We need to represent both books. If we don't, then we'll represent one of them to an extreme and a distortion in some way or other. All right? Walt, let's go with you next.
Part of what I wrestle with is translations.
Oh, yeah. Everybody does.
I mean, not just this particular teaching today, but several of the teachings over the last 5 years don't necessarily contradict, but they move in a different direction than what I get from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I'm almost to the point now, I'm not knowing if I should trust what I read. Where do I go? What do I do? I mean, I don't know Hebrew or Greek. I kind of wrestle with this, and I think I've got it down. And then all of a sudden, a teaching comes along that points in a different direction, that there seems to be solid foundation to it, that maybe I got it wrong.
Okay. Well, I think the only difference between you and me, Walt, is not that we wrestle with translations. I do, too. It's just that I enjoy it.
I'm not right now.
And you're not right now. But I enjoy it because I love... Here's what happens with me, and I think this happens with probably everybody here. You're reading, you got God's spirit, you want the truth, you just want, Lord, I want to understand what this says. So you read along and suddenly come to something, that doesn't sound quite right. And that's where you dig down. It's like a little spiritual metal detector goes off in your head, like, I'm going to check that out. And as you dig down, you find, oh, it doesn't say exactly what my translation says. So how do you go about getting to the essence? I don't think you need to study Greek. I don't think you have to be proficient Greek. Greek's way too hard anyway. Tons of Greek helps out there. There are so many books on what each word means and how to go through and understand it. You don't need to be proficient Greek. Plenty of books there. You have some good ones there. You can look it up. It tells you what the word means. I would learn at least the alphabet, the Greek alphabet, so you can pronounce the words and look them up in alphabetical order in a Greek dictionary. But far beyond that, I found that my Greek studies haven't profited me a whole lot. Hebrew, on the other hand, this is the tongue of angels. Okay? This is the tongue of angels that Paul referred to. It's a transcendental language. It's a language of transcendence. It's a heavenly language. It is something completely extraterrestrial. That you'll never get to the bottom of. But boy, the journey and the exploration is just incredible. So enjoy the journey. Enjoy the journey. When you get past the idea that you have to master it, you can relax and realize you never will. So let's enjoy what we see along the way. Enjoy the scenery. So, in other words, chill out, Walt. Just chill out. Okay. All right, let's do one more question. Okay, Jim, yes. Let's get a microphone over here. It's coming. We need some track stars running these microphones around, don't we?
If a covenant is made by splitting down the middle an animal, then a deal is made between the two parties.
Yeah.
Is there an unseen action made between people today in the covenant, the Holy Spirit is what I'm thinking of. Even though we can't see it, it's that same deal made between God and the person.
Yeah, good question. Not all covenants required an animal split in two and the parties walk in between. Those are blood covenants. So you see that with Abraham, of course. And when the Israelites come to the land, they come to Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and they put the blessings on one, the curse on the other, and then they all walk between the two mountains. It's a picture of walking through the two halves. But I think what you're addressing, I think that's pictured best when you see the veil of the temple torn in half from top to bottom. And then the writer of Hebrews says that there's a way of access made for us. Now, this is all spiritual. It's not a physical thing. I mean, it was physically torn, but it's spiritually significant to us today. And Hebrews tells us that veil is a picture of Yeshua's body, his flesh. And when it parted, it's like God saying, there's no blockage anymore between you and me. All the barriers between you and me have been removed. If there's a barrier there, you put it there. I didn't. I removed any barriers on my side of the ledger. So come in. Come in. Okay? So I think that's the one. That wider access, open access to God's presence. What an incredible time we live in. It's an amazing time. Okay, I'm going to close it down there so I don't have the teachers angry at me. And also, elders, I know this is what you're going to say. Thank you. Elders, these are for the men. We're going to be praying over a couple individuals right back here. So as soon as the blessing's over, we want you guys to get back here as quickly as possible so we can pray over these.
Grant, folks. there's one correction to that, please.
Yeah.
That during the blessing, if the elders would gather themselves down,
that's a good idea.
Down front, and you are not allowed off the platform. Okay, so elders,
strap
please.
My seatbelt in. Okay.
Elders, please, as soon as we do the blessing, please make your way to the front so we don't get distracted. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thanks. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your Torah. What a blessing it is to us. And I pray, Father, you would give us a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness, a greater hunger and thirst for your righteous word. Help us to be more like Yeshua. And help us to continue to study, to grow, to live out, and not forget why we do the things we do. But may they always be motivated by love for you and love for our neighbor. So thank you for this time together and the things we've learned this morning. We praise you for each one of them in Yeshua's name. Amen.